All right, a few announcements before we begin. We have updated the annual membership list in lieu, with a view to preparing for our annual business meeting, which will be, if you want to make a note, this is going to be on March 21st of this year. Normally, it takes all of our second session to do that, so if you intend to be a part of that meeting, you have to be a member of the local church. All the information with regard to membership is on the website, or we can get it to you if you have any questions. But we require that you cover the bylaws to understand how the local church functions, and that you intend to abide by those. Also, in terms of, and I think this was sent out hopefully to everybody that was on the setup list. If you have a problem with when you are responsible to set up, don't contact Donna. Find your own replacement, and you know you can let her know, but it's not up to her to get your replacement. You take care of that if you're not going to be there. All right, let's continue on here. As we know, every believer in Jesus Christ has eternal life. You are entered into union with Jesus Christ at the point of salvation. And in that union, you have a permanent relationship, but that does not guarantee you permanent fellowship. And the reality is, because God is perfect, that when Christians sin, he breaks fellowship with them. And of course, the recovery method is simple. And that is simply 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive them and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so make sure you are in fellowship if you haven't dealt with your sin nature. We all have functional and active ones. That doesn't change at salvation. It's not materially altered. But the new man comes into existence. The human spirit is regenerated, and he can be built up and fed so that he becomes a worthy opponent to the old man, the selfish sin nature that each one of us has been born with, and of course, until salvation, ran our lives. But that changed at the point of salvation. So we want to make sure you're in fellowship here as we continue on. We begin now this critical section regarding the household codes that, again, were kind of common in the ancient world. It wasn't as though nobody had heard of these. Many people would have been familiar with the general precepts. And as we pointed out here, Paul doesn't state anything that was not kind of consistent with societal views in the Greco-Roman Empire. Now, the big thing here that stands out that's different in the Christian household code as opposed to secular household codes is the fact that the subordinate members are actually addressed personally. The other household codes just told the husband how to handle them. In other Greco-Roman and Hellenistic household codes. It just said, okay, here's how you handle your wife, here's how you handle your children, here's how you handle your slaves. And the slaves, wives, and children were never really given any explicit commands or treated like they were really very important in the relationship. But as we pointed out, within Christianity, every member now, every believer is a member of the body of Christ, and each has his own position, his own dignity, his own worth, his own ability to contribute to the overall work of Christ in this world, which is done, again, in very mundane, small ways. People have, you know, some ideas I've heard put forth that, oh, I've got to do something great for the Lord. Well, if you can live out your marriage before the Lord and survive it in this day and age, you're probably doing something great. And so the mundane things of life, the simple things we do day to day, this is what determines, I mean, are you in fellowship? Are you seeking to serve the Lord? Are you striving to know His will? Are you feeding your spirit with those spiritual things that nurture us and grow us? Not the least of which, of course, the most important being the intake and application of God's Word. That is what we deal with. So now we're ready to begin with verse 22. As we have pointed out, verse 21 closes with the fifth of five participles that define or and express the characteristics of those types of people who are working on their spiritual life. Fill yourself, back in verse 18, the corrected translation, of course, fill yourself in your spirit, in the spiritual realm. And how does this manifest itself? Well, first, there's internal happiness. I believe this matter, and again, the New American Standard has mistranslated the pronoun here, speaking to yourselves. First, it's internal. It all starts in the heart. And this is one of the problems with the cosmic way of doing things, the worldly systems. They're trying to change people from without. They're trying to alter people's behavior with external means. And the change really has to come from within. And that is what we work on, is the inner man, building him up, providing the spiritual nourishment through the teaching of the Word of God. How does this manifest itself? Well, there's an internal happiness that's expressed in this matter of internal singing. This is not a command to sing externally. You can, certainly. It doesn't forbid it. But it's certainly not a command to. But it gives a detail about the advancing Christian and the internal happiness and joy that he finds in the Christian life. And so you have these participles speaking to you, to yourselves, singing and making melody. Those are the first three. And those all have to do with sort of your inner happy life as you apply under God's plan and grow up. Always giving thanks. That's the fourth participle here. This is a verbal application. Thanksgiving for all things. And really, better yet, on behalf of all people. It's not here when you have hooper with the genitive, there's usually a human agent involved in that. So, obviously, we're to be thankful for, as a rule, generally just believers, that all men who are Christians. But we are especially thankful for those Christians that make the Christian life their priority, that want to grow up, and that want to be a part of a properly functioning body. Of course, obviously, we're really grateful for them. Giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord, Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. And subjecting yourselves. Again, they've translated this like it's a passive, although the middle passive form in the Greek is the same. It really has the force, it really is a middle, or should be treated as such. Being subject, subjecting yourselves to one another. Now that might sound like mutual submission, that everybody in the church is to submit to everybody else. That's not what it's teaching. No, because submission implies a hierarchy, an authority structure. You're submissive to something, to someone. And so we know that there is still an authority structure in the church. But this is not a command to everybody to submit. Now, we've already got other commands as to how we're to live out the Christian life. Some of that, if you back up into chapter 4 there, at the end of chapter 4, we got a big dose, and also into chapter 5. But we got big doses of how we are to live the Christian life. And we're in the process, from verse 20 of chapter 4, of learning a person. And this is, again, this statement is unprecedented. You don't find this in any other literature. The learning the truths of doctrine through the written word of God is providing us a relationship with a human person, the God-man, actually. And we should know that we're not just studying dry facts and figures and filling up our notebooks with notes, but that we are learning how Christ thinks, what he looks for, what he wants, and what we're supposed to be doing in all of this. And so we are to be renewing ourselves in the spirit of our mind, and not speaking lies to one another, being truthful, having the appropriate anger situation. There's sinful anger and there's non-sinful anger. We refer to non-sinful anger sometimes as righteous indignation. But there's also sinful anger. And he said, don't get into that. That's really, you want to avoid this. Don't steal. Work a job and provide for yourself. Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth. You have to guard your speech, conversation, even topics, because word can be used not only of a single word, but of an extended discourse on all that. So we work on all those things, and we have to treat each other in certain ways, be imitators of God, walk in love, as he says in chapter 5, verse 2, as Christ loved you. And so we avoid certain things out of the old sin nature. Here you have two of the big things that have plagued the human race from day one and still do. And that is immorality and greed, sex and money. That motivates a whole lot of people out there. One or both of those things. So we want to avoid all those things. Well, we're told how to deal with one another in love, in patience, forgiving, being gentle with one another, kind, and all of that. So here, being subject to one another, we have commands, but we're not all in authority. And this is one of the problems that some Christians have gotten into. They take what is true positionally. In positional truth in Christ, there's no male or female. There's no rich or poor. There's no slave or free. There's no Jew or Gentile. But that doesn't mean that's not true. That's true in this world. There are still authority structures. There are still males and females. That's pretty evident. And so one should not take a positional truth and try to expand that to where, okay, see, I don't have to obey anybody. I'm my own person. I'm not under anyone's authority. Well, there are authorities in life, and we have to orient to them. That's a part of human maturity and growing up, is dealing with that. So that subject, that last participle here, now becomes the springboard, this matter of subjecting yourself to one another. And I reflect that in the translation in the notes. Wives, not be subject, but wives, you would just supply that same participle, subordinating yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. And the way Paul sets this up structure-wise, he uses the definite article in the feminine, hey, with the word gune. This is the feminine word, or the Greek word for female. It means a woman or a wife, and context kind of determines whether you translate a woman or wife. And in this context, it's very apparent he's talking to wives because of the following deal, husbands there. Also, the nominative and the vocative forms are the same, but in this case, he uses the generic article, which is designed to set women apart as a class, or wives in this case, as a class. You got classes of people within the church at large. You got women, you got husbands, you got wives, you got children, you got slaves. And all of these will be set up just the exact same way, with a definite article addressing them as a class. Supply, again, the present middle participle of hupotasso, submitting yourselves or subordinating yourselves. Those two words essentially have the same, or roughly the same, meaning. Some here, again, there are alternatives to this, and I will show you what some have done. But what stands out here is that there is no imperative. Now, some of the ancient texts have an imperative here, so we have to at least acknowledge that. That there is some textual evidence for it. But it seems that the better textual tradition is one in which this word was not there, and that it just is supplied from the previous context, as Paul does in his writings. That's not unusual. So subordinating yourselves to your husbands. And here you got the definite article, ho, with the word aner, which first means a male, a man, A-N-E-R, an adult male or a man. And again, context will tell you if husbands are in view or not. And in here, because we know we're dealing with family codes, we know they are. Submit yourself to the husbands of you. You got a dative here of husbands, of indirect object, and then the qualifying adjective idios. This is what pertains to one's own. We get our word idiosyncrasy, like from this word. What pertains to an individual. It's opposite of that which is shared publicly. So in one sense, it's that which is private, that it is yours uniquely. And the relationship between the husband and the wife is one that is unique. There is no sharing of that. That is a unique relationship. So your own husbands, that's an important qualification. He's not telling them to be submissive to all men, or that they normally even submit themselves to all men. It's a specific man. as, you have this conjunction host, and you have to kind of stop and look when you find this conjunction. A lot of times, it's really used a manner to set up a comparison. Or it denotes the manner in which something is done. Sometimes it introduces something that's really with strict identity. And we saw that back, if you look back in verse 1 of, is it 1 here? Or, yeah. Chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God as beloved children. He's not saying as beloved children would do. What he's saying is, since you are God's beloved children already, you want to imitate him. That would be the natural course of life. Children, I know I certainly grew up in the generation where you wanted to be like your dad. I wanted to grow up and make my dad proud of me, and I wanted to be like him. And so that's normal. Well, we should want to be like our Heavenly Father, because we are already his beloved children. Not that we just try to act like it. This is what we are. And so he wants us to live that out. Well, here it looks to be addressing more the manner in which you submit yourselves to your husbands in the same manner or along the same line as to the Lord. Now, it's not. There are two terms for comparison in the Greek. The stronger one is kathos, K-A-T-H-O-S. And that would mean exactly as or precisely as. And so he's not saying to the wives, submit yourselves to your husbands exactly the same way you submit yourself to the Lord. He's saying there are similarities in the submission. That as a general rule, wives, women in the Christian life are subject to their Lord. And so this just plays out in the realm, in the temporal realm, in the horizontal relationship between the husband and the wife. But again, it's not an exact comparison. So the idea, and I've heard this espoused before, the idea that your husband is your Lord, that he takes the place of the Lord, is incorrect. He doesn't become the Lord. He's always just your husband. There are things the Lord can do that he can't. For instance, he's the Savior of the body. The husband does not save the wife theologically. He may do a lot of things for her, but he doesn't save her. So as you would, or as, or supply again the verb, as you are submitting yourselves to the Lord. Dative, again, of indirect object, ho kurios, and this refers to Christ. Throughout Ephesians, kurios, it's used a couple of other ways, as we're going to see, but it almost always universally refers to Christ in the context. All right, well, point one here. As pointed out previously, verse 21 properly belongs with the description of the full spirit, back from verse 18, since it provides the fifth participle that describes the behavior of those filled in spirit, or those that are working on it, that are adopting that Christian lifestyle of working on their Christian life, so as to grow up spiritually. Two, verse 21 also provides a link to what follows, since verse 22 lacks a discrete verb. However, there is no doubt that some form of the verb hupotasso, to be subordinate or to be subject, and literally in the middle, to subordinate yourself, it's a volitional choice, to submit yourself, is to be supplied based on the context. In fact, a significant number of ancient texts have it. So there is a textual issue here that you kind of have to address. And it appears that just by the slimmest of margins, the textual family that doesn't have the verb is to be preferred. But it's not just cut and clear, black and white, because if you go look, say, at Metzger's textual commentary, they give this reading a C, meaning they're very unsure about it. They rate it a maybe C and D, and C just means there's a great deal of uncertainty. They're just not clear. So, however, one should not think that wives are only expected to submit themselves to their own husbands if they are filled in spirit. This is expected no matter what level of spiritual growth one has achieved. So this is heading off at the pass any thinking that, well, I'm not really a mature believer yet, so I'm not really expected to apply this. Yes, you are. As a woman, you have to deal with this in your marriage. As a wife, specifically. So for verse 22 then begins a section that begins with submission. A true orientation to God's appointed male leadership within the Christian household. And make no mistake about it, this is God's system. We didn't make it up. People might say, well, men like a patriarchy because they get to be in charge. That may be, they may like it, but we didn't institute the system. Quote Billy Joel, we didn't start the fire. We didn't institute the patriarchy, God did. Back in the Garden of Eden, the male was created first for a reason. And the female was created second to show her subservience to her male counterpart, her husband, Adam. And in fact, was taken directly from his body. The formation of the rib into the woman. So this begins a deal that begins with true orientation to leadership within the household. Also, it's going to address the leader in the household as to how he is to orient. Because there will be commands to him. It is divided into three distinct sections that include the marriage, the family, and the household slaves. The husband and wife, that section extends from 22 through all the rest of the chapter. It ends at verse 33. Parents and children, four verses there, verses 1 through 4 in chapter 6. And masters and slaves, verses 5 through 9, he'll address them. So the structure of each section is the same. Paul addresses the subordinate member of the pair and follows that with instructions to the male head of the household as the authority to whom each group, wives, children, and slaves, are to subject themselves. And I also want to point out, well, I'll probably mention this more than once, that the word submission is the more general, broad word. Obedience is what's commanded of children and slaves. There's never a command strictly to the wife to obey her husband. Now, but how many times have you heard that over the course of your Christian life? Wives, obey your husbands. And it's used as a club. And that's first, it's not in the scripture. Is it implied that wives should obey? Yes, absolutely. Could one give this imperatival force of this participle, wives, submitting yourselves, meaning, hey, this is what's expected? But I think it's actually just Paul's acknowledging that, hey, this is the norm. This is what it's supposed to be. But again, he will address all three, and then he will deal with the head differently. He will address him with his own stuff. Well, the first portion in verses 22 through 33 is clearly the longest section in the New Testament dealing with the marital relationship. Merkel notes that there are 47 words directed toward the wives and 143 directed toward the male head of household. That sounds about like 3-1 to me. So where does the emphasis lie? Well, just simply by the amount of verbiage, the emphasis is more on the male head of household that he's addressing. So this statistic alone should alert the reader as to Paul's emphasis, which has often been distorted to other extreme by certain teachers who have inordinately emphasized the wife's responsibility to submit to her husband. And like certain doctrines, say the doctrine of authority or the doctrine of separation, the doctrine of submission has been used as a club to pound women into their place. You better know your place. And my job as a man is to keep you there. No, that's not our job as men, as we're going to find out. So then you'll have to figure out, okay, well, how does us all play out in the day-to-day reality that is the Christian life in the household? And by the way, if you stop and think about it, for those that are married, and even those that are not, don't you spend the vast majority of your time at home? If you're not applying in your household, you're missing huge chunks. Obviously, some people have to work a 40-hour-a-week job, and they have to apply on that, too. But really, a lot of our applications come right out of the daily, mundane things of life that we have to address. Well, this section may be divided into four smaller sections, which begins with the matter of the wife's submission. And having looked at this for a little longer and gone over it, while that section, verse 22 through 24, is a section, it's still a part of that original sentence back from verse 18 at least, and maybe even verse 17, where he told them, don't be foolish, don't become senseless, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And that appears to be the beginning point. And really up through 24, we have to break it up to deal with it. But it appears that this is all one long sentence in the Greek. And we know that Paul has a penchant for that, don't we? Right out of the chute, Ephesians 3 there, whatever it was, 212 words or something in one sentence. So we know that Paul can do that. He hasn't done it as much in this exhortative section where he's providing instruction. So that's 22 through 24, but really it begins before that. And that is followed by the appeal for husbands to love their wives, verses 25 through 27. The third section reiterates and expands on the appeal to the husbands to love their wives. That's 28 through 32, and closes with a concluding exhortations to both the husbands and the wives. There in verse 33, he sort of sums the whole thing up with this. He uses this word that introduces kind of a, in summary, you might say, each individual among you is to love his own wife, even as he loves himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. And so he closes with exhortations to both. Well, the first section, 22 through 24, that addresses wives in the Christian marriage relationship is presented in the form of a chiasm. This is a literary technique, comes from the Greek word chi. And so you would set up, say, two opposite concepts that you would link together. And then these two concepts would be linked together. Well, you can see that there's a pattern in here. I think just by reading it in the English, whether you can read Greek or not, it's really irrelevant here. So verse 22a is again, we would take it as a statement, submitting yourself to your husband. 22b, as to the Lord. 23a, the husband is the head of the wife. There's going to be this parallel analogy. 23b, Christ is the head of the church. The one thing we don't have, and I didn't put it in here, because the latter part of verse 23, he himself being the Savior of the body, that has no parallel in this. So that is his crux. That is the main point that he uses in this particular section that stands out as being unique there. And then the husband is the head of the wife. Christ is the head of the church. Verse 24a parallels 22b as to the Lord, as subject to Christ. And 24b there, submit to their husbands, parallels 22a, submitting yourselves to your own husbands. So 11, this structure makes it plain that the focal point of Paul's instructions is the statement about the fact that Christ is the Savior of the body. It stands out since it has no parallel as the other statements do. And so that's really his focal point in this, in terms of using Christology and the relationship that exists because one's in Christ, the relationship with the Lord, to use as a backdrop and motivation and all for the marital relationship. And in fact, we're going to see something that it stood out to me as odd. It's not, totally strange, but I generally had thought that marriage, as set up in the Garden of Eden, that the two would become one flesh, formed the pattern for Christ and the church. Well, it's actually just the opposite of that. In God's thinking, he knew, foreknowledge, he knows everything before it happens. He knew the relationship between Christ and the church was going to be a real one. Marriage is a shadow of that. It is a lesser version of that same idea. And marriage came out of this relationship between Christ and the church. So, and of course, this was before Christ, he had not been incarnated yet, and the church didn't exist. But in God's plan, he already knows all about this, and so marriage forms a way of demonstrating this relationship. As the wife there, Eve, was taken out of Adam. She came from the man. Well, as will be observed here, the instructions to husband and wives are dominated by a Christological emphasis. The emphasis really is on the Lord as much as on anything in this deal. Because if you're not properly oriented to the Lord as a husband, or you're not properly oriented to the Lord as a wife, how do you think your marriage is going to work? It's going to be very difficult to orient to each other properly if you can't orient to the greater authority. And that is the Lord himself. And so that plays a big part in this, which means that a real understanding of the subordination of the wife must begin with the understanding of Christ's position as the Savior of the body. We recognize that apart from Christ, of course, there is no church. There are no believers, and there is no church age. There are, this doesn't exist. The church is drawn directly from his sacrifice. So in that regard, point 13, the earthly relationship between the husband and wife must be considered in light of the heavenly relationship between Christ and the church. And 14, Paul begins by addressing the wives explicitly. So there is a little bit of shift while this is still all a part, I think, of one long sentence. There is a little bit of a shift of emphasis that's singled with these articular groups that he's addressing. The articular nouns, wives, husbands, children, parents, slaves, masters. And so there's a bit of a shift, certainly, as we can see, to the new subject. The household, for instance, specifically. So in that regard, again, the earthly relationship must be considered in light of the heavenly. He begins addressing the wives explicitly. The nominative and vocative forms are identical in the plural, but the vocative is preferred here as the case of address. He's speaking to the wives. And he will speak, again, to the husbands. He will speak to the slaves, the parents, and the children. He will address them all and the masters. Address them all explicitly. Well, during the past 50 years, and maybe before that, I mean, now I keep forgetting we're at 2020 already. Really more than 60 years now, because you'd have to go back to the 50s. There were really dynamic changes beginning to occur in our country that were seen more and more plainly in the 60s and continued to manifest their changes throughout the 70s and all. And so, we might even say 75 or perhaps even 100 years ago. There's been an increasing number of questions as to the actual roles of husbands and wives, that they play in the marriage, and how they are supposed to relate to one another. It is clear, this is pretty evident, that the traditional views on the family have been largely attacked, belittled, and eliminated. At least some of the degradation in the cosmic viewpoint is due to overt demon influence and the general sinfulness of the last days. Revelation chapter 18 deals with a prophetic passage dealing with the major political and economic player in the last days, codenamed Babylon. And we'll see why. We've all studied this already, so we know why. But Babylon has been identified variously by a bunch of people. But what we can say about Babylon that's very evident is that, number one, it's a nation that is economically and politically international. It is a nation that meddles with other nations. It is a nation that has an extensive amount of wealth. It is a nation that has been prospered. And all of that. And the best description of Babylon is the United States, unfortunately. The nation will be destroyed eventually. I mean, I know, I hear all the things, I see them from time to time. Pray for our nation so God will turn this thing around. It's not going to happen. That's the bad news. The good news is we don't have a whole lot longer to wait for it anyway. That we've got to be closing in at some level at the end of the church age. The rapture, the removal of the church, is on our horizon. We just don't know when. Anybody that sets dates is crazy. And you shouldn't know when. We don't know when. But we know that all the prophetic players are in place. So Babylon, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a haunt of every unclean spirit and a den of every unclean and hateful bird. These are references to demonic forces that are impacting and degrading society as they go. As the demonic train of thought. See, we're in a warfare of viewpoint. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. They are mighty. They are doctrines of the faith. These pronouncements that God has made are what set the tone for how we are to fight. And we'll see that coming up, and that warfare is going to be mentioned in chapter 6. Also, 2 Timothy 3:1 and following, which provides for us an overview of the nature of the last days as we approach the end. Before the Lord returns, establishes His millennial kingdom, and all of that. But before all of that happens, as we know, this entire world system is going to be destroyed. The planet will be largely destroyed. Mountains are going to sink. Islands are going to sink into the sea. Lots and lots of topographical changes are going to occur to this planet. A whole bunch. Reading the book of Revelation, it ought to scare people. And that's part of what's going on out there. I think people have some sense that there's something big up on the horizon. That there's something coming. They don't know what it is, and so it just leaves them uneasy. But we know what it is. It's the Lord. And He's about to intervene and change all this. So 2 Timothy 3:1 and following, recognize this, that in the last days, difficult, dangerous, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of self. This is the primary characteristic of the sin nature. Lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And that's sort of the general tone of where we live. And as Jesus taught in His teaching, the things are going to parallel the conditions that existed just prior to Noah's flood. When the thoughts and intents of man were on one thing, evil, continually. And we know there was a demonic infiltration at that time in the Genesis 6 episode. So we've got a lot of things working against us. There's no doubt about that. And this has affected the marriages. This has affected people's views of marriage and the household and all of those things. Okay, well, this is the day, or this is the month, actually. We celebrate the Lord's table, so we're going to have to stop early today and get everything in order so that we can observe this particular ritual. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of Your Word. We pray that You would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.